It's now my pleasure on your behalf to call on our Brother Gordon to speak to us on Ephesians. Brother Gordon.
Thank you, Brother Stephen. It's our privilege to continue in the first chapter of Ephesians from where we left off last time. Last time we got through to verse 6, and we certainly won't complete the chapter tonight. There are things in this chapter that are just so rich that I've been caused to wonder how the Ephesians could possibly understand what was being written to them. And I think we must come to the conclusion that despite the fact that the Ephesians certainly didn't have as much to hand as we have today, they were certainly rich in the scriptures that they did have. And Brother David Noakes made mention of this on Sunday morning. That certainly by the time Paul was writing his prison epistles, there would have been much available from the gospel writers. And of course the apostles had been busy in their ministries as well. And so Paul wasn't shooting above the heads of the believers when he wrote such a rich epistle as the epistle to the Ephesians. Paul knew they would understand it. Otherwise, why would he have written it? And yet, we struggle with the concepts. We struggle with the depth of this epistle. And I think there's only really one way that we can truly appreciate and understand this epistle, is that we must enter into the mind of the apostle. And the mind of the apostle, of course, was steeped in the depths of the Old Testament. That's no mystery to us. We're familiar enough with the Apostle Paul to know that the richness of his writings is all because of the principles that he extracts from the Old Testament. And not to say that he didn't benefit from the other writings that by now were extant from the other apostles. So as we come to verse 7, we have a verse that on the surface is very simple and is very easy to understand. I think we all accept the principle that we have redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We all say amen to that. I think if we... when we go through an interview for baptism, we make a 1.5-2 hour confession of faith, and this subject is certainly mentioned, and we state our belief in regard to it. But it's just a principle. At that point, it's just a principle. It will come later that we will start to question, and we will start to wonder, and we will start to plumb the depths of what is really behind this redemption through his blood. What does it really mean? It's a tragedy that the subject around the atonement has been the cause of much division in the brotherhood. It's been a historic problem. It continues to be an area where brethren contend and argue and debate. And the problem is because brethren complicate it. Just complicate it and further complicate it to the point that it becomes incomprehensible. And that is a tragedy. So, what is redemption, first of all. Let's just take this verse apart. We'll just take an in-depth look at it as much as we can and see if we can just appreciate more of what really the apostle is saying here, rather than just accepting just the blanket statement as it appears. Well, redemption is going from one state to another. The typical case of would be when a slave is redeemed out of slavery. For a slave to be redeemed, someone would have to pay a price. If you were a slave and I were to redeem you, I would have to pay a price to buy you out of slavery, to buy you your freedom. And that would be the price of redemption. That would be the price that is paid to redeem you out of slavery into freedom, or being a free man. That's essentially the idea of redemption, changing from one state to another. But I have been exercising my mind as much as I possibly have been able to in the last couple of years at least over this issue of the atonement in particular, and more particularly the idea of the blood of Christ, why Christ had to die the way he did, why his blood had to be shed. I want to look at a series of verses. And if we go through these verses, I'm hoping that at the end we will understand, we will appreciate perhaps a little more what this subject is really about. Let's take a look first of all at Revelation 1:5. Where it speaks of the faithful witness being Jesus Christ, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. Now, Authorized Version has washed, RV has loosed. And he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. All right, so here we need to put this on one side at the moment. The idea of being loosed from our sins. All right, but if we go just back to 1 John, I think 1 John 1 perhaps has the best explanation of how the blood cleanses. So 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. So now I think we can see the association. If we're following John's logic here, we can follow the association with the cleansing. The blood is purely symbolic. And the cleansing is dependent on a fellowship one with another. So this isn't an individual thing. It's this whole idea of the cleansing is contingent upon us sharing with others. Now he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, it's a confession of sins, which is the key to forgiveness. And again, John says that if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So this is how the blood cleanses. Walking in the light, fellowship one with another, and confession. So you see that the idea of the blood of Christ cleansing us is purely a symbolic thing. It's a far cry from the typical shallow interpretation of the blood that is put on it by the evangelical community, where the blood has some mystical quality, and the fact that that Christ shed his blood, that blood then is sufficient for us in some mysterious and somewhat vague way. But we can see, I think, clearly that this is not the case, and particularly if we read this section in John. Let's just take a look back in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 53. Now here's a passage that's obviously very well known to us. But let's just stress the main points here. John 6:53, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We notice that hath eternal life. It's not will have eternal life. It is an association. We begin the road to eternity. The moment that we accept Christ, we put on his name and walk in him. For my flesh, he says, is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. So again, the whole concept is an intimacy of walk and an intimacy of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no other way. So this, when we make this subject an academic subject, the subject of the blood of Christ, we've lost the point completely. We don't understand it, obviously, because to John it's crystal clear as he writes this gospel record and records the words of Jesus. Now, I want to just progress on from here just a little bit and go now to Hebrews. I'd like to introduce something to you for your own consideration. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, Hebrews 12:1, with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The question that I would have out of this is, what was the joy? Jesus, according to Hebrews, clearly went through the crucifixion with his mind, with his mind focused on the joy that was set before him. That's how he endured the cross. What was the joy that was before him? Well, I've always assumed that it's what follows afterwards. That it's the sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. That would seem to be the context there. And that would seem to be the logical conclusion. But with the questioning that's been going on in my own mind in recent months and in fact the last couple of years, I'm not completely satisfied with that answer. I think there's more to it. And I just wanted to share some of my findings with you. Let's go to Psalm 68. I don't think there's any problem in associating these verses in the Psalms and what they're associated with. We see the chariots of God in verse 17 are 20,000, even thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the sanctuary. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led thy captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts among men. I don't think there's any difficulty in the context telling us that we're talking about the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. That they were delivered by the mighty hand of God. That they were brought through the wilderness. They were fed with bread. They were given water to drink. And they were brought into the very presence of God at Sinai. And there they learnt that God was in their midst. Is there any difficulty with that? I don't think so. But why does Paul, in Ephesians, in his fourth chapter, associate it with the Lord Jesus Christ? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Let's start at verse 7. But I know every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He did it. So all of this that we see in Psalm 68, and all that it encompasses in the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, was fulfilled in Christ on the cross. The one who delivered his people out of slavery. The one who fed them bread. And gave them water in abundance to drink. And now he would lead the captives into the very presence of God himself. Now he sits at the right hand of God. But I would dare to suggest to you, my brothers and sisters, that I think the greatest joy that Jesus saw as he was going up to Calvary was that he would free the captives. It wasn't just for him. The crucifixion wasn't just for him. I think had it been just for him, then Jesus may well have changed his mind. But Jesus knew that behind him were a multitude of people who needed deliverance. Just as when Moses went through the Red Sea, he knew there was a multitude behind him. And the one who is so much greater than Moses, he would lead those captives into freedom. He would redeem them out of slavery. And you see how rich is the mind of the Apostle Paul. I don't know if you might have picked up on this. If you just want to take another look at that verse in Psalm 68, you notice that apparently the Apostle Paul doesn't quote his scriptures very accurately. Because in Psalm 68 and verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Thou hast received gifts among men. Well, the Apostle Paul, when he quotes the verse, he says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So he changed it. It's not received, he says he gave. Well, we do a little research and we find that this is a strange word in the Hebrew language that can be used both ways. It can be used to receive and it can be used to give. Thou hast received gifts among men. On the idea of gifts, I would like to just go back to a principle in the law in Numbers chapter 18. Just to fill this out a little bit. Numbers 18 and verse 6. And I, behold, I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. To you they are given as a gift for the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting. Revised version, I behold, I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel to you. They are a gift given unto the Lord to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So the Levites were a gift. They were a gift to do service. That was God's gift to Israel. And so when we see in Psalm 68 about the receiving of gifts or the giving of gifts, as Paul would have it, when the captives were freed, God gave them a gift. And he gave them the gift of service. And that is the very best gift that we can have. We can give it and we can receive it. We can share it in that fellowship. But the whole point, the whole thing, as we see there in Leviticus, is that we are intended to be God's people. We are intended to be servants. We must give. All right, the next passage then in the idea of the redemption through the blood is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, 34 through 39. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are conquerors. We are conquerors like Christ, says Paul. You must have asked yourself the question, surely, why was Jesus crucified? There's been all kinds of explanations as to why Jesus had to be crucified on a cross by the Romans in such a horrible and cruel way. It was according to the will of God. But I think it's because, my thought anyway, is that the disciples would have to be conquerors also. For Jesus was not the only one to be crucified. Many disciples, particularly in the first century, but not just in the first century, but disciples were crucified, disciples were thrown to wild animals, disciples were impaled and set alight, disciples have been put in boiling oil, disciples have been burned at the stake. So why was Jesus crucified? Because his disciples would also be crucified. Many of his disciples would go through this same death, the same agony. And so a disciple who would go through such an extreme agony would look back on his Lord and see that his Lord overcame. That he didn't curse his God and die. But rather that Jesus had a joy that was before him. And he knew that he would be raised from the dead. And so the disciple who goes through this horrible death can also with the same assurance know that he will also be raised from the dead. So Jesus could say, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it up again. And you know, brothers and sisters, we can say the same thing. You might think that's a little presumptuous, but think about it. We can say the same thing. It's in our power to be raised from the dead. It's not our literal power, of course. It's the power of God that will do it. But we have the key. And we'll come to that in just a moment. But it wasn't just the redemption in that verse, was it? There was also forgiveness, if you notice, in that verse 7. And so we need to look at forgiveness for just a little bit as well. And I'd like to go back to Psalm 32. Classic psalm, of course, on this subject of forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. But what comes next is very important. And in whose spirit there is no guile. You see, it all goes together. And you really can't separate one from the other. Now, if we were looking at this in an academic way, this wouldn't be necessary. But it's not academic. This is something that is spiritual. We just like to read a little bit from a book that I was given this weekend by folks that stayed with us. It's a fairly recent book by Brother Dennis Gillett, first published in 2003. May you know it to be true, Exhortations by Brother Dennis. And there's a little section that I was reading here and I thought it just was so good. And I just want to share it with you. And Brother Art made brief mention of it, of the similar concept in his comments this evening. And these are exhortations, Sunday morning exhortations. And this particular exhortation it has the title, Worship the Lord in the Beauty of Holiness. Listen to what Brother Dennis had to say. Notice, then, what worship really is. A life of holiness, unfolding the beauty which glorifies God. There's a lot right there. Taking our life and putting it into such relationship to God that it becomes what He intends it should be. Discovering His law, answering His law, walking in the way of His appointing, so yielding our life to His purpose. Observe the solemn lesson that can be learned from this truth. It is possible to exhort and never worship. It is possible to teach a Sunday school class and never worship, or to sing with all one's strength and never worship. The word and the anthem may not rise any higher than the ceiling of the house, unless the singer's life, yesterday and tomorrow, is found in His law and answering His word, responsive to His command. I've had to do some serious thinking in this regard. But coming here today, this is on Sunday morning, in this act of symbolic worship, in breaking bread in memory of our Saviour, we can remind ourselves once again of the perpetual and unending truth that life lived within His will must be a life of holiness. For that is the beauty that glorifies God. So we may join with David, with the angels, and with all nature, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Thank you, Brother Dennis. There are a few words that could be more sobering and more instructive than those words, but this is the spirit of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Yes, we can be forgiven, brothers and sisters. And the Lord will not impute iniquity. But our spirit, our inner being, if you like, or our mind, must have no guile. And so we must be constantly exercising ourselves toward this end, that we free ourselves from the guile that so constantly besets us. And so I don't think it's any accident that we have there in those wonderful words that we just read out of Hebrews chapter 12, that we must lay aside every weight and the sin which thus so easily beset us, and then we can run with patience the race that is set before us. And only then can we run that race. And of course the obvious comes out of this, for consider him that endured such gainsayings of sinners against themselves, that ye wax not weary, fainting in your souls. So, forgiveness. I'd like to look at Psalm 86 with you, if I may. And I know this is all probably very basic to most of you, but to such a one as myself, I find that these things are so essential. And I hope you'll understand me, brothers and sisters, if I just say to you, it's no good me reading the Word of God and just reading the Word. I find I have to just think about it and think about it and think about it and just keep thinking about it. I can't just read it and put it aside and go on and do something else and focus on my business or projects around the house or anything like that. I find I have to, for me, for the Word to have any effect, it's just got to keep going around and around and around in the mind. And so we need to put something in there. But if we keep putting other stuff in, there's little space left, you know. And so, these while I might be raising some of the most obvious things to you, some of these things, when we masticate more and more on them and just keep chewing them over, some wonderful things come out of them. Psalm 86 and verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." So God forgives if we call on him. It's not automatic. His mercy is plenteous. He's got lots of it. But we have to call upon him. And so the whole idea again is that we should be in this intimate fellowship with the Father and with the Son. There's no other way. I'm going to have to pick up the pace just a little bit here. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." So it's not just deeds. It's what's in the mind. It's thoughts. What do you think about? "And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And so says the prophet Isaiah. All right, so back to our text. And back into Ephesians chapter 1. And he is abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And I won't deal with wisdom here. We'll have a section on wisdom in verse 17, if we ever get to verse 17. The Greek word there is the Greek word sophia. And it means it's a deep wisdom. It's not just being clever. It's a deep wisdom. But so we'll leave verse 8 and we'll move on to verse 9. "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will." Now this isn't the mystery that can't be understood. This is a mystery, the word Greek word mysterion. It indicates the mystery that can be understood. But it can only be understood by those who want to understand it. And by those who really seek it out. And Matthew, of course, the classic verse in Matthew is in chapter 13. And verse 11, and the disciples there, the question, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." And if we look up the reference that is referred to there in Isaiah the prophet in verse 14 of Matthew, we really need to look up the Septuagint version to understand what Isaiah was really saying. But the onus was not on God, it was on the hearers. It wasn't God who shut people's ears, it was the people who shut their ears. They didn't want to hear. And reading it there without the benefit of the Septuagint, it makes it a little difficult to understand. All right, so it's not given to everybody. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery," same word, "which was kept secret since the world began," or kept in silence through times eternal, "but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, made known unto all the nations, unto obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever." So the secret is out. We're told in Romans it was revealed and everybody can understand it. There's no mystery at all. It was a secret perhaps that was locked away down through the centuries, but then it was fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. And that word perfect there is full grown in the margin of the Revised Version. Yet a wisdom not of this world, or not of this age, nor of the rulers of this world, which are coming to naught, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, or before the world, Authorized Version, unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but as it is written, etc., etc. So again, it's just reinforced that this mystery is for those who would understand it. Have you done any preaching lately? Have you talked to anybody about the mystery, about the secret? Just to see what kind of response you get. Don't know, don't want to know, is pretty much the reaction you get from most people that you talk to. Gets a little discouraging at times, but we can fully appreciate, I think, the words here that we're reading concerning this mystery. Most people don't know and don't want to know. For this cause, says Paul in Ephesians 3, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of the Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God, which was given me to you ward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Whereby, when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, in the Spirit, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so that's the glory of this mystery, is that this mystery was not only for the Jews, but it was all that included the Gentiles. No biggie for us. We're fully aware of that, knowing the promises to Abraham, how those promises included all the families of the earth. Debating whether we would continue. It's already past 22, so I think we'll leave it at that. And if you want any more, we'll continue at verse 10 next time, God willing.